conviction from the world. No work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. I think that really captures the what we've been talking about today from this morning, and what we'll continue to speak about tonight as we continue to study Galatians 3. You can turn there with me to Galatians 3, verse 10. We'll just look at Galatians 3, 10 through 14, and we'll continue to think about how, though there's nothing we can do to accomplish our salvation and to qualify us to enter into God's presence, we need not do anything, for Christ has accomplished it all. I've preached on this text before when we were concluding our sermon series in Luke's Gospel. I preached on it in conjunction with a theme in Luke's Gospel. So some of this will be familiar, but I also think that this the content of tonight's sermon and the focus can be a little bit difficult to grasp. The concepts can be hard to retain and remember, and so I think repetition is good, and then also to look at it from a little bit different perspective. We're going to be talking about the subject of the atonement, and when we speak about the atonement, we're speaking about what Christ accomplished by his death on the cross. That word atonement in English, you can hear it if you think of at one meant, right? Atonement, it brings us together with God. It's a term that refers to the way in which we are reconciled to God, the way our relationship with God that was broken by our sin and by Adam's sin before us, that the way that that relationship is restored. And it captures an idea that we find in the Old Testament when in Israel's sacrificial system, they were offering these sacrifices whereby they made atonement. Those sacrifices, especially you think of the Day of Atonement, where those sacrifices were meant to restore a relationship that was being broken time and time again by the sins of the people. And in similar fashion, we're going to look at Christ's death on the cross and think about how, in particular, his death restores our relationship to God. Now, there's a lot of debate about this subject of what is the nature of the atonement, and in what way did Christ's death on the cross save us? And people will use the word atonement, and yet there'll be lots of debate about what does that actually mean. I've used the term penal substitutionary atonement in the past. I'll use it again tonight. The idea is that there is a penalty that must be paid, and a substitute was provided, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty that we were obligated to pay. And the result of that, the consequence of his substitutionary payment of that penalty, is atonement. The way that this is normally represented is that Adam sinned, our first father. He sinned and transgressed as our representative. And so the whole human race, everyone who's born in Adam, is separated from God because of Adam's action on our behalf as our representative head. And so a curse comes upon humanity, and Christ, by dying, the act of dying in human form, he takes on a human nature. That's so important to the atonement. He becomes like us in every way. He becomes like all of Adam's race in every way, and yet he is perfect without sin himself. And so he is a perfect substitute, but he is a human substitute, right? It's important that he didn't become an angel, but rather like us. That's why angels don't have salvation. They can't be saved from their, those fallen angels can't be saved from their sins, but we can. So he becomes a human, and he dies in our place. And so in dying and then rising from the grave, he reunites us through faith with Christ, with God, through Christ. Now, that's the normal way that we would present penal substitutionary atonement. The penalty is the penalty due to Adam and his whole race because of Adam's sin. The substitute is Christ. The payment is his death. And therefore, the atonement is effected for all human beings who will believe and receive this gracious gift. But I'm going to represent it a different way. It's a complementary way. So I fully agree with that articulation that I laid before you just a moment ago. But I'm going to represent it a slightly different way, and I'm going to call this covenantal atonement. Here, the sin is not so much Adam's sin, but rather Israel's transgression of the Mosaic covenant. Israel's transgression of the law that God gave to them at Sinai. And the penalty for that transgression of the law of Moses is the curse, or that is, you could say, are the curses. The covenant documents that are laid out for us in the Old Testament have a whole series of curses. You find them in Leviticus 26, and you find them in Deuteronomy 28. These curses are not what you might think of when you hear the word curse. They're not like hexes, but rather they are just penalties for transgression of the law. And so Christ comes not only as a human being, but also as an Israelite, as a Jew from Judah's line. And he does not deserve the curse because he fully fulfills the law. He never transgresses the law, and yet he takes the curse upon himself. And that here, it's not only important that he dies, but the manner of his death becomes important. He dies by being hanged on a tree, visibly being displayed as one who is cursed by God. And yet, because he has no sin of his own, we now come to understand that he is bearing the curse that we ourselves deserve. And the result then, again, is atonement. He effects an atonement, but we're going to see that it's a unique kind of atonement where you go from one covenant to another. The Mosaic covenant and its curses are now satisfied, and that makes way for the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant promises God made with Abraham. It makes the way for those blessings to come not only to Israel, but in fact to the nations. Right? That's what Paul is going to articulate for us in Galatians 3, 10 through 14. And I'm going to explain some of the reasons why it's so important for us to understand the atonement in these terms. In terms of the law of Moses and the covenant that God made with Abraham, as well as in terms of what Christ accomplished with respect to Adam's sin and for the whole human race. The reason for this articulation is it will help us to understand why we are no longer under the law of Moses, as Paul's been arguing throughout Galatians, and why we can accept that righteousness, life, and blessing comes through faith apart from works of the law. So after that lengthy introduction, if you found your place in Galatians 3, let me read verses 10 through 14. And then we'll pray and continue thinking about what this text says to us. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us minds that will understand your word tonight. We pray that you would give us hearts that would receive it and rejoice in what we hear. Lord, you've accomplished a mighty work to accomplish our salvation. For that we thank you. And yet that work is so great that we will and can spend the rest of our lives and indeed eternity marveling at it, learning about it, thinking about it. And that's what we want to do tonight, so we pray, Lord, that you would give us minds that would understand, and that you would give us hearts that desire to know these things and to look into your word and to learn and to grow in our understanding of what you've done to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me briefly run through the argument. One of the things that you'll find perhaps challenging about Paul's argument is that if you don't pick up on the fact that he's just repeatedly quoting passages of the Old Testament, you might say, well, I see that you're just saying things, but those seem to be assertions, not arguments, if you follow what I'm saying. What's the logic that's that's furthering this argument, Paul. And it's helpful to simply understand that the logic is that Scripture is God's word. And if God has said something, then we're going to accept it as true. And so what Paul is simply doing is, as he makes a point, he supports that by quoting a passage of Scripture, a verse from Scripture. And we're going to look at some of those passages in their context to understand what Paul's doing. I think he expects us to do that, that we don't just treat them as proof texts, but we actually seek to understand those verses in their context and how that whole passage, the whole context, affirms the claims that Paul is making. So to understand his argument, we need to understand that he's quoting Scripture, and he's assuming that we're going to receive Scripture as God's word, and therefore, if God's word says something, and we understand what God's word says, then we're going to believe it. You can see, I put in your bulletin on the back page a brief outline at the bottom here, and if that helps you to follow along, you'll see that too. So what we're going to think about is first, the relationship between the law that God gave Moses and the curses. And then we're going to look at the relationship between faith and life according to the prophet Habakkuk. Then we're going to look at a different relationship between life and works. The relationship between works of the law and life as stated by Moses in Leviticus 18:5. Then we're going to think about the relationship between the cross and the curse, as we see it in Deuteronomy 21:23. And finally, we're going to think about the relationship between God's covenants with his people, and the blessings that they promise. And so you can see that there is a kind of symmetry here. We're thinking about curses, they're thinking about life, we're thinking about life, we're thinking about curses, but each time we're thinking about those things in a different relationship there. And then finally, we're thinking about blessing, which we should associate with life, and we should see as the opposite of curses. Paul's first argument is that reliance upon works of the law is futile because perfect obedience is required in order to earn the blessings of the law. Perfect perpetual personal obedience is what's required in order for you to gain the blessings that are held forth by the law of Moses. Paul says in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" Here what Paul is citing is a text from Deuteronomy chapter 27. You could turn there if you like. You can stay where you are and just listen as I read and explain that context. But the basis for his claim that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse is the text of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And he does a very interesting thing with this quotation. He actually does something called a composite citation. You don't have to remember that term. But it's like taking two quotes and merging them together, mixing and matching. So you could imagine the famous quote from Hamlet's "To be or not to be," and you could take that and maybe take the first line of Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, and you could imagine kind of merging those together in some strange way and hoping that people who are familiar with these two things would pick up on the fact that you've merged two very famous citations. I don't know how you would do that. It'd be like a Frankenstein quotation, but when Paul does it in the Bible, it's not a Frankenstein quotation. It makes perfect sense. And why he's doing that, I think, what many scholars suggest, I think they're right, is that he's calling to our mind the whole context of what we find in Deuteronomy 27 all the way through Deuteronomy 30. The text of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, is found in a series of curses, but the way this functioned was God told Moses that when the people went into the promised land, that they were to assemble themselves on two mountains. And as they were assembled on the mountains, one of those mountains was associated with curses, and one was associated with blessings. And from those mountains, they were all to recite these various curses. Things like, "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people then say, "Amen. Truly, let it be so." And they conclude this series of statements by saying, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Now, focus on the idea of doing. And remember, and understand that cursing, or the curse, is associated with death, and blessing is associated with life. So Paul is quoting this text, anyone who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them is under a curse. That's what Israel said at the conclusion of these curses that are pronounced. And the next text then in Deuteronomy lays out blessings for obedience to the terms of the Old Covenant, to the terms of the law of Moses, and curses for transgression of the law of Moses. And so you read all these blessings. They're in a typical agricultural sense that you would expect in that ancient culture. You're going to have vats of wine that are bursting. You're going to have great produce. You're going to be the highest of the nations on the earth. This kind of thing. These are the blessings that God assured them if they keep to the law of Moses and do everything that the law required. That goes from Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Then verse 15, following, he lays out the curses. If you don't do that, here's what's going to happen. And there's like a series of cascading curses, like a snowball rolling down a hill and getting bigger and bigger. So the initial curses are things like bad harvests, bad crops. And then you're going to suffer raiding bands who are going to come in and they're going to destroy your property and take your possessions. And then if you don't repent and you don't turn back to the Lord, it's going to get worse and worse from there. And eventually, those curses conclude with essentially what you would call a national death, the death of Israel. Exile from the land, destruction of the sanctuaries, the temples, the desolation of those places, meaning God's glory will depart from the tabernacle or later from the temple. And essentially, as the people are then exiled among the nations, they're going to suffer what you would call a national death. They're assimilated into the other nations. They lose their heritage and their identity. And that's what played out in history. It played out in the year 722 BC when Assyria conquered most of the tribes of Israel. It played out again in 586 BC when Babylon conquered Judah and Jerusalem. They would be restored to the land, and it would play out once more in the year 70 AD when the Romans came back and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah. What's happening are the curses of the Mosaic Covenant are playing out because the people transgressed God's law and refused to repent. Now, in verse 58, Moses wrote these words in chapter 28. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. And he describes then the nature of those afflictions. That's the first place where we see the line that Paul takes and merges with Deuteronomy 27, 26. It's the phrase, all the words of this law that are written in this book, or you can reduce that to simply everything that is written, or all that is written. It replaces a few of the words that were in the original quotation, and you'll see then that phrase is repeated again in chapter 29 three times, and then in chapter 30 one more time. In fact, that phrase echoes down through the whole Old Testament in a lot of different contexts that are calling to our mind the curses of the covenant or Israel's obligation to do everything that the law required. And the key term is do. The key term is do. The promise of life was conditioned on doing, on working, on doing what the law required. And if they did not do everything that was written in this book of the law, then the curses. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, the problem in Galatia, as we turn back to Galatians chapter 3, is that the Galatians are being taught by somebody, some group of people. They're coming along and saying, look, it's great that you believe in Jesus and that you're saved by faith, by grace through faith, right? That's great. But you got to add this work of the law. You've got to be circumcised. And oh, by the way, here's a few other things. Eat this food. Don't eat that food. Keep these feasts. Don't work on these days, right? They're adding works of the law to salvation. And Paul's point here is you want to be saved by the law? You can't just pick and choose. It's the whole thing. Everything that is written is what's required for you to gain the life and the blessing that comes by way of the law. And you can't do that. It's not a matter of can I do it. It's you didn't do it, right? It's already too late. We've already not done that. And Paul could say the same thing to the Galatians. We've already not done everything that the law requires. We're already transgressors. We're already under the curse. There's no way back. Okay? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. But, Paul goes on in verse 11 then to say, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Again, he's quoting a verse of Scripture, this time from the prophet Habakkuk, and it comes to us from Habakkuk chapter 2. Paul is making a claim here. Those who are justified, which you can't always hear the relationship between the word justified and the word righteous, but both in Hebrew and in Greek, they're the same. It'd be like if I were to change the word justify to righteousify. That doesn't make sense, but declare you righteous, okay? To justify someone is to declare them righteous. So no one is justified by works of the law, Paul is saying. How do I know that? How does Paul know that? Well, he just cites Habakkuk chapter 2. In Habakkuk 2, verse 2 and following, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now again, the context is important. We've recently completed a study of the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets, so maybe you remember a little bit of Habakkuk's message and his context. Habakkuk prophesied at a time when Babylon was about to come and destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And Habakkuk was complaining to the Lord, look, there's all this lawlessness, there's all this transgression, there are all these violations of the law of Moses here in Judah. When are you going to do something about it, is what his complaint is. And God's answer is, I'm doing something about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And they're going to come, and they're going to be my instrument of judgment. They're going to bring the curses of the covenant. And Habakkuk, wait a second, God, that's not what I meant. He doesn't quite like that answer. He says, how can that be when Babylon's worse than we are? They're more wicked than we are. How can you judge us by a wicked nation? And God's answer to that is, I'm going to deal with them too. Right now, though, they're the rod in my hand. Right now, they're the rod of my judgment. And in that context where the curses of the covenant are assured, God is saying, look, there's nothing that's going to turn this back now. There's no repentance anymore. The curses are going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. But there's a way of life, he reveals, in that context. And in that context, he says to Habakkuk, the righteous, those who are justified, how are they going to live? They will live by faith. As they wait for God to fulfill his promises, believing that he's going to do everything he said he's going to do, their faith is proven. And that faith God credits to them as righteousness. Just like he credited the faith of Abraham to him as righteousness apart from the law. And so, by citing this verse, Paul is demonstrating that there is a life that comes apart from the law. There's a righteousness that comes apart from the law. And by already having established the fact that the righteousness that would come by the law requires perfect obedience, he also proves then that no one's justified by the law because, of course, none of us is perfectly obedient. So by showing that relationship between faith and life, he continues to lay this groundwork for why it is that we are not required and obligated to keep the law of Moses. He goes on then to say, to prove also, that the law itself is not of faith. Just to make it crystal clear that if you're trying to obey the law, you can't recast this and say, well, I'm doing this by faith. I'm just obeying, and my obedience is a demonstration of faith. So he shows the law is not of faith. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, and again, he quotes Scripture. The one who does them shall live by them. Right? So he's contrasting two lines. The one line from Habakkuk, which has the phrase, shall live, and another line from Leviticus 18 that has the same phrase, shall live, but there's two different ways of life. There's the way of life that comes through faith and makes one righteous, and there's the way of life that comes through works that, in theory, would make one righteous, but it requires you not to believe, but to do. It's not based on faith, but works. And that comes from Leviticus 18:5. Let me read that text for you. And you can turn there if you're quick or you just want to listen. That's fine. I'll read Leviticus 18:1-5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And the point Paul is making is this verse in Leviticus 18:5 is in the law. It defines the manner in which the law of Moses promises life. And that manner is a manner of doing, not believing. This afternoon I was having lunch with the Aubermans, and we were just chatting. And I shared a little anecdotal story about a pastor in Chicago. He was meeting with a rabbi in Chicago, and he was telling the story, saying, "I just sat down with him. I said, 'I'm not going to try and persuade you today. I want to hear from you.' He said, 'Why is it that you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah?' And the rabbi's answer to his friend, this pastor, was, 'You Christians, what we disagree with you on is that you are trying to solve a problem that we don't think we have.'" Now, they'll admit, most Orthodox Jews will admit, that their religion is not predicated primarily on faith, but actions. And oftentimes, they'll actually encourage people. They'll start with what you do. If you have trouble believing the things that are being taught in the Bible, don't worry about it. Just do what the Bible says to do. It's a religion based on doing. And that really is predicated in the law. The only problem with the rabbi's response is that he really thought that they could do what the law requires. I don't know how he figures that out when the law requires so much that requires a temple, which doesn't exist anymore, but neither here nor there. It's a religion that's based on action, and that really is predicated in the law, but again, it's just not something that we have done or are capable of doing, given our fallen, sinful nature. But when you start to perceive this, you do, or this illustration does help us to perceive the difference between our faith and that faith. Our faith is predicated on what we believe, and their faith is predicated on what they do. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So there is a relationship between life and works, just as there's a relationship between life and faith. But the relationship between life and works promises life on the basis of what is done, not what is believed. Finally, we saw that there was a relationship between the law and curse. Now we're going to see a relationship between the cross and the curse. And this is going to cement Paul's argument and prepare the way for his final point. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." You can think of that word redeemed like the word ransom. You can imagine yourself being held hostage by a hostile power. Right? And the hostile power in this case is the curse of the law. Those curses I was talking about in Deuteronomy 28. The curses that I've referenced in Leviticus 26, the same sorts of curses. We were held hostage by those curses because of our transgression of the law. But Christ came and he ransomed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? He did it by becoming a curse for us. Well, Paul, how do you figure that Christ became a curse for us? I know he died on the cross, but how do you figure that there's a curse involved with that, and that it's a for us kind of curse-bearing act? And again, he proves it simply by citing Scripture. "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" This particular verse comes from Deuteronomy 21:23. Deuteronomy 21:23. I'll read verse 22 and 23 of that chapter. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." Now, the translations make them sound a little different here in, as I read it from Deuteronomy 23 and different from the way Paul said it, but he's saying the essential same thing. It's just an oddity of translation. When you translate something through different languages, it comes out with different words, but it's saying the same essential thing. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, what that text is saying, here's what it's not saying. It's not saying that just the simple act of being hanged makes somebody cursed. Rather, it's saying that the penalty for one, in this case, a person who's committed a crime that's punishable by death, that penalty needs to be one that demonstrates and reveals to everybody that this person is under God's curse because of the sin that he committed. So a murderer, this is an example, someone who goes out and murders his neighbor, that person would be convicted of a crime punishable by death. And so the penalty then is to hang him on a tree, and everyone seeing him hanged on a tree would say, that man was cursed by God. That's why he died in that way. And so the law is telling them, take his body down before sundown and bury him, lest, you know, he hangs overnight and that cursedness kind of is impressing itself upon the land, that the land is now becoming associated with a curse because you have these people hanging all over the place, and the land is supposed to be associated with blessing and life. And so it's signifying, it's picturing that the land is associated with blessing and life. This person died, his death, which is associated with a curse because of the penalty that he incurred. And so what Paul is saying is not that the act of being hanged on a tree forced the curse upon Jesus so much as it displayed him to be dying as one who was cursed. But we know that Jesus did nothing deserving of a curse. This is where we get to the "for us" statement. Jesus committed no sins. What's the proof? The fact that God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead to life, declaring many things, and one of the things he declares is that he is righteous. A righteous man does not deserve a curse. Yet he died a death that is associated with a curse. So he's displayed to be one who is cursed by God, and yet also shown to be one who is not cursed by God because of his righteousness. And how do you figure then that this all works out? Those two simple words, "for us." Substitution. He's bearing a curse for someone else. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And the amazing, awesome result of this transaction, verse 14, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," that is the nations, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You know, this fact that the Spirit has come to the Gentiles, which we've been seeing in the book of Acts, which Paul is speaking about in Galatians, that's the genesis of the debate that Paul's addressing in Galatians. Many people from the nations are believing in Christ, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and they're demonstrating that they've received the Holy Spirit with their faith and with their love and with their hope and also with other signs. They speak in tongues. God performs miracles among them. He does healings. He's showing very clearly they've received the promised Holy Spirit. And yet as people see this, they say, well, wait a second. What are they required to do now? Oh, they should be circumcised if they're coming into the number of the people of Israel and they're coming into becoming sons of Abraham. They should keep the stipulations of Genesis 17, right? That's the way many people in the early church were reasoning. And yet, here Paul is explaining why those things are not required. Why it's not required that these people who are now being numbered with the people of God are not required to keep the law that was given to the people of God in the Old Covenant. Nor are the people who were born as Jews and born as Israelites, nor are they required anymore to live as though under the law. Why? Because essentially, Christ completed what the covenant required. He fulfilled all that the covenant required. The covenant requires perfect obedience or a curse. The perfect obedience was not accomplished, so therefore the curse. He comes, and in his death on the cross, he exhausts the curses. And God has now upheld his end of the covenant because we failed to uphold our end of the covenant. And there's no need to go back then and start all over again. As I said a few weeks ago, Christ did not die to give us a second chance at earning our righteousness by the law. Christ died to free us from under the law. And the way that you see it in verse 14 is the way that is in the fact that Paul refers to two different covenants. There's the covenant of Abraham. Let me back up a second. What is a covenant? A covenant is a strong binding promise. In the law of Moses, you have a covenant document. You can think of a marriage as that's a covenant, right? You make an agreement with somebody, and it's an agreement of more than a contract. It's a personal agreement, an agreement of a personal nature. When you marry someone, you say, till death do us part, I'm going to be with you through sickness and in health and all the other things. I love you, and I'm going to stay with you and be faithful to you, and you're going to be faithful to me. There is a covenant. Well, God made a covenant with Israel when he gave them the Sinai covenant. He said, here are my obligations in the covenant. Here are your obligations in the covenant. I'm your God. You worship me only, and here's all the other things. And if you transgress these things, here's what I do in the covenant. I bring the curses. But if you keep the covenant, here's what I do in the covenant. I bring the blessings. They transgress. They get the curses in the covenant. But God made other covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham where he promised that in Abraham and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet that could not take place until Israel's failure with respect to the covenant God made through Moses, until that was dealt with. What Paul's saying is, it's been dealt with. It's done. Or as Christ said on the cross, it is finished. All that the law of Moses required, it is finished. And that's what made the way then for the gospel to go forth to the nations and for the promised blessing that was given to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that was seen then in history playing out as the Holy Spirit was poured out on men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It was made possible because Christ, our substitute, bore the curse that was due to us and the curse that was due to all Israel under the terms of the law of Moses, so that this blessing, this different blessing, not the blessings of the law of Moses, but the blessing promised to Abraham, might come to us, might come to the nations. The promised Holy Spirit received through faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is penal substitutionary atonement. There's a penalty, the curses of the covenant. Christ bore them in his death on the cross. There's a substitute. He did this for our sake, for he had no sin of his own. And there's an atonement, which I don't think you could represent in any clearer way than the fact that not only does Christ bring us to God, but God comes and dwells within us. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, God dwells within us. We are at one with our Maker. Atonement is effected because Christ became our substitute and bore the penalty that we deserve. Why does this matter? It matters for many reasons, but what I want to focus on in the remaining time is because it helps us to understand our freedom as Christians. I looked at that word redeemed, and I used the synonym ransom, this idea of being set free from a hostile power that holds us in its grasp. And we were under the law. We were as slaves. Paul's going to say this later on. I'll wait for a later sermon to explain how he compares our relationship to the law as though we were like slaves, and now we've become sons who are set free. We'll see that later on, and I won't dwell on it. But there is a freedom that has been accomplished. We have been set free from the power of the law and the penalty of the law through faith and through Christ and what he's done for us. And in this way, God has established for us a way to be saved that doesn't include the law of Moses. Well, the law of Moses is good and it testifies to this, but the law of Moses does not accomplish this, and it doesn't give us the way in which to receive this salvation. God has established another way. And we can still say with Jesus, we can affirm what Jesus says when he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. It's true. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. But he does say, I came to fulfill the law of the prophets, and we say true again. Jesus did fulfill the law, as I was describing. When he hung on the cross, he fulfilled the law. He completed everything it required. And there's nothing left that's required for us to do to be saved. And that's why we're free from the law. We're not under it anymore because it's already been accomplished. It doesn't abolish the law. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make its requirements null and void. It just means that we've been transferred out from under it and are now relating to God in a new and different way. In Romans, Paul uses the illustration of a marriage. How long does a marriage last? How long should a marriage last, I should say? Till death do us part. And yet, if one party dies, Paul says, then the other party is free to remarry. Now, what does that have to do with the law? Again, the law is a covenant. And what happens if one party dies in that covenant relationship? Free. Free to enter into a new covenant relationship. Now, Paul teaches throughout his letters that we have been united with Christ so that his death is our death. And his resurrection is our resurrection. That's what's depicted in baptism. You go into the water and you come out as though you were crucified with Christ. You've died and were buried and now been raised to newness of life. Showing what God has really done in your life. You've been united with him, so you've died. And you've risen. And if you've died, what's your relationship to the old covenant? You're not in that covenant anymore. And you don't need to go back to it and try to live according to it and do the things that that law requires. You're set free through the death of Christ, because he satisfied everything that that law requires. And thus we are encouraged in our freedom from the law of Moses to trust more fully in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very often in the Christian life we struggle, as I talked about this morning, with this sense that, yes, we've been saved by grace, but now the main point of our life, the main goal of our life, is to prove our obedience to God, and therefore glorify him by being really, really good. I want you to pursue holiness and seek to honor God with your life. But that's not how your fellowship began with the Lord. That's not how your fellowship is sustained with the Lord. That's not how you've been declared righteous. That's not how you've been saved. That's not how you're going to remain in this relationship at one with the Lord. The whole way through, it's by grace through faith. The whole way through, it's on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And so you have this great freedom. You can pursue, and you should pursue, holiness, and you should seek to honor God in your life. But you don't have to despair as you struggle with remaining sin in your life, because that was never the basis and never will be the basis for your relationship with God. So you have this freedom that you enjoy, and you can rejoice in that freedom, and you can find comfort in that freedom as you struggle and you fail from day to day. It also strengthens us, finally, I'll say this, it strengthens us against those who would try to bind us once again to laws, whether God's law through Moses or whether man-made traditions and laws. There are many who come in every age who seek to bind the consciences of Christians who mean the best. They want more than anything to believe God's word and to trust him in all that he says. And yet, like the circumcision party, they come and say, look, the Bible's really clear. You've got to circumcise your child on the eighth day. I mean, how do you get around that? And people who say, I want to do what God says. I want to believe everything he said. They say, okay, then I'm going to start following this rule, and then that one that they add, and the next one that they add, and the next one that they add. And those people are binding the consciences of well-intended Christians, because they don't understand the things they're talking about. As Paul says in his letter to Titus, they have no idea about the things they make confident assertions about. But now you understand how we can affirm the law. It's God's word. It's true. It's righteous. It's good in all that it says. It's not been abolished, as Jesus says. And yet I'm not under it. And I don't have to keep the feasts. I don't have to follow all of its stipulations. I don't have to look for a day when a temple will be rebuilt so I can bring sacrifices and do all of those things, because I'm set free from that document in its entirety. And I've been brought near to the Lord on the terms of a new covenant, the covenant that Christ inaugurated in his blood. That's what Paul would have us understand and believe, so that we might live in that freedom as Christians who know that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, which we all deserved, by the one who deserved no curse but became a curse for us. That's our hope. That's what will sustain us to the day of our Lord. Not our works, but the one who, perfectly obedient to the Father, obeyed unto the cross. Let him be our hope forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your great goodness to us, to provide for us such a redemption. We hardly have words to even express it, and yet you've given us all that we need. You make us to understand these. Lord, help us to receive them now with joy and to go forth with hearts that are aflame for you, knowing that we are free from the law and its condemnation because Christ was condemned for our sake. Praise you and we thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.